in our study through the book of 2 Corinthians. If you are visiting and don't have a Bible to follow along, you can slip up your hands and the ushers will bring one to you that you can use for the service. Last time we began from chapters 10, 11, and 12 really are about Paul's defense of his authority. But it's wrapped up in the expression of the real battle. It's not against flesh and blood. We saw that the real battle is according to warring, not in the flesh, but according to a spiritual warfare. And the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly or carnal, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. We recognize that behind even political world events, there are spiritual forces at work. But it's also true in our own lives. You know, you actually, believing in Jesus, are more of a focal point of the enemy than someone who wouldn't. Because not that he can stop you from, you know, being a Christian or having eternal life. He can't really, he doesn't have any power over that. All authority has been given to the Lord. When you're in the Lord Jesus, you have authority over him. And even the disciples learned what a joy it was that even the demons had to obey them. And of course, Jesus reminded them, don't be excited about that. Just be excited your name is written in the book of life. But the key is that we sometimes get afraid of going forward. We think that we've got to defend ourselves against these spiritual forces and wicked places, when in actuality, we really need to go forward. The idea is that the defense that we have is the truth. The truth holds all things together. When we know the truth sets us free. Satan is the father of lies. And so he tries to distort things. And in a practical way, he did that through kind of undermining Paul's authority. The Corinthian church looked at Paul the apostle and thought, you know, not really that impressive. He's not charismatic enough. Apollos, man, that guy can really preach it. But Paul, he's just kind of like teaching along, you know. I'm sure that he probably had his face right in his book as he was trying to read, because he had an eye problem, according to tradition. He was short. He just wasn't impressive. And in many ways, he just didn't look the part. And so they kind of held him in contempt. And so Paul is in tongue-in-cheek in a way, now getting into some defense. And in fact, you see his heart come out in such an amazing way. What I call the fatherly warning of spiritual deception in this chapter. Let's take a look at it in chapter 11. He says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly or a little foolishness. And indeed, you do bear with me." You know, in other words, I want you to kind of take the irony that I'm about to give you. I want you to kind of give me the opportunity to be a little bit, like what you've been impressed with, and that is with those who boast about their prowess. And so I'm going to do a little of that, essentially what he's going to do. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." You know, I love this. Human jealousy really is kind of detestable. Although there are some who actually think jealousy is a proof that there's love. Oh, you're jealous, you know. Oh, that means you love me, kind of a thing. No, actually, that's misguided. Jealousy does not prove love. Jealousy proves lust. It proves I want for myself. If I'm jealous, I'm craving for myself. I'm holding on for myself. I don't want anybody else to touch what I have. And that's selfish jealousy. But here he says, "I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy." You know, in the same way, the bad jealousy is selfish, the good jealousy actually is an amazing thing, where it's a zeal for the best of someone else. How zealous are we? Now, we're very zealous for ourselves oftentimes. You know, we're looking out for number one. That's by nature. And the Lord's trying to teach us another way of life. He's trying to teach us to be zealous for others, to look out for the interests of others. And Paul expresses this. And this godly jealousy is an amazing thing, not a selfish jealousy. It's kind of like the jealousy that you would have if you were a father and some slick, smooth-talking boy is courting your daughter. And you can see right through this guy. You know exactly what he wants. He's not really there for honorable intentions. And so you're jealous. So you speak to your daughter. You know what? I don't like that guy. Oh, Dad, you're just jealous because I'm spending more time with him. You know, I said, no, honey, look, you don't get it. But it's almost like that Paul is trying to express to them what his real care is. But they just kind of look, you're just jealous. You're just thinking that we like somebody else, and so you're trying to prove yourself. But when they missed the point, his jealousy was truly a good jealousy. He was concerned for them. Father's responsibility then was to actually make sure his daughter was, protected, her honor, before she got married. And so he goes on to say, I've betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as chaste virgin to Christ. I want you, when the Lord comes back, to have that spiritual purity, just like a wife should, a bride should have, moral purity before she's married. I'm concerned about your spiritual purity, he's saying. He's got a zeal for their truth, and he doesn't want them to misread that. And then he says, but I fear. He says, lest somehow, notice, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You know what an amazing thing? Paul actually alludes to how their minds could be corrupted from simplicity that's in Christ. There's something very uncomplicated about walking with the Lord. We make it complicated. But really, when we think about it, we wake up in the morning and we begin with that understanding he's forgiven us because of his son Jesus. We have a new life with him. I don't have to be a slave to sin or the old flesh. I can walk with him, and Lord, I don't know what the day is going to hold, but boy, you're God. You're amazing. Lord, just I pray for your wisdom. Fill me with your spirit. Give me understanding. And then we go about our day. And the amazing thing is we look up. He walks us through the day. He strengthens us. He gives us the wisdom we need that day. Now, where we make it complicated is we either bring in the past or the future. We bring in the past and we start, being grieved over our past or, feeling guilty about the past and, wondering, the things I did, and Satan tries to condemn us for that. Or the future, we worry about the future. What's tomorrow going to hold? What am I going to do? I don't have enough strength. We've got this big meeting tomorrow. I don't know what I'm going to do. Well, the Lord is not going to give you strength for tomorrow, today. He's going to give you the strength you need today. And it's really a very simple walk with him. And what the Corinthians were doing was they got caught up in, they were deceived in some ways. Now, Eve was deceived by Satan. And his craftiness was so amazing. When you look at Genesis 3 and you see how Adam and Eve fell into sin. Now, Eve was deceived, but Adam, the Bible tells us, transgressed. He actually knew what he was doing. Some speculate that it's possible that he knew that by taking of that fruit, that was it. But because he knew he would lose her if he didn't, that he chose her over the Lord. And in a sense, it became idolatry. And in a sense, it was rebellion. And had he trusted God, I believe the Lord would have done a whole new thing. But that's the problem. We look at something, we evaluate it, we get tempted. And then instead of really trusting the Lord, when we make the mistake of sinning, it brings a lot of ruin to a lot of lives. Well, Eve was deceived. Satan was very clever. He was subtle. He appeared to her as the serpent and began to talk with her. Has God indeed said that you can't eat of all the trees of the garden? See, he made it seem harder. He made God's law seem much worse than it really was. And Eve had to actually correct Satan and say, no, of all the trees we may eat, but of this one tree we can't eat. Now, in her response, you notice something. She actually left out a little bit of the promise. The Lord said, you may freely eat of all the trees of the garden except for this one tree. She left out the word freely. Maybe not a big thing, but it does leave a little bit, it leaves God in a worse light. He's not as gracious. And Satan is like that. He's constantly going to pound you to make you think that God is not good. He's not really thinking of your best interests. He doesn't really care about you. Because if he did, then this wouldn't be happening to you. You wouldn't be going through this. You wouldn't be experiencing this. When in reality, you see, the Lord's purposes are amazing. If we would trust him. Well, when Eve was deceived, the same way that Paul was concerned about them, that they were beginning to look at things through carnal eyes and evaluate by appearances. Paul knew his authority. He knew who he was. He knew that what God had called him to do. And I think from his standpoint, he's sad that they just look at him with human eyes instead of understand by faith that he has that authority by God, but he doesn't want to use carnal means to vaunt that authority. You know, I think the simple gospel is something that even a child can understand. But you know what? In our world today, it's being more and more fiddled with. One of the signs of a cult or a heresy, you often notice that they never seem to go out to reach the lost. Their focus is always upon those who are already Christians. That's where they gain their authority. Most people who go into a cult actually have already been involved in some respect with the gospel. And they fell victim to it. They proselytize among the church. They don't go out. And Paul the apostle was there ministering to the Corinthians, and it was they who came in after him. And you know, they couldn't go out and do their own work. They had to kind of subvert Paul's work. He established the work at Corinth, and now these guys came in to undermine him. And it was all really a question of authority. It's a big question. It's a big, big question about authority. In fact, that's the question you have to ask. What is your authority? How do you know what you know? Of course, you know, the philosophers would call it epistemology. You know, how do you know the things that you think you know? How do you know for certain? What is your authority? Well, we believe in the Bible. Now, of course, that's been challenged. Modern thought, you know, really challenges the Bible in every respect. And I mean, when you study through history, you look at the historical ways and the philosophical ways they've tried to attack the Bible. But amazingly, the Bible meets every challenge. And in the end, especially with all the discoveries and science, you know, the archaeological discoveries and historical discoveries, and, you know, even just someone sent me a link today of, you know, some of the discoveries they found in the Gulf of Aqaba, which they believe now is the real crossing of the Red Sea. And it's fascinating because they found this sort of a shelf underneath. It's very, very deep, but there's a part where it's not as deep, where they believe when the water was taken back, they could cross on that, on dry land. And they've actually found evidence of chariot wheels and mineralized human and horses' bones strewed all along that area. The Bible said, of course, that there were all these people that crossed on dry land, and the Egyptians drowned with all of their chariots. And here you have just another piece of archaeological evidence that verifies the Bible. Not that the Bible needs verification for those who have been introduced to the author of the Bible. And once you know him personally, then you know this is his word. But for the common person, maybe they've got those questions. But modern thought has been challenging the Bible constantly. Then, you know, it came to a point, I think the modern age ended with two world wars, basically showing that the plan of man to perfect himself just wasn't working. But instead of going back to the Bible, now you have postmodern thought, which is now it's humanistic relativism. It's whatever the individual feels. The individual has been lifted up into Godhead status. It's funny how you've got the old lie that Satan told Eve, you can become like God if you eat of that fruit, is the New Age lie. We're all gods. And maybe you won't even say it in the New Age philosophy, maybe just a postmodern idea, is that the valuation of everything that you believe is based upon how you feel about it. Instead of an objective truth, there is no real objective truth. All things are relative, they'll say. And moral relativism is definitely taken a hold of our society because people are basically making up the rules. Now, it's no different. Back in the Old Testament, you know, when God had established a simple plan, he gave them the sacrifices in which that they could approach him in the temple. And when they obeyed, they came to Jerusalem and the feast times and the daily sacrifices were offered. That was a type, of course, the coming sacrifice of his own son. But there was a group of people that got a little annoyed with, you know, some of the leadership. Jeroboam broke off and took 10 of the tribes to the north and said, we don't have anything to do with you people in the south anymore. The problem is he didn't realize, wait a minute, we're so connected to the temple. What are we going to do? So he erected a golden calf there in Samaria and also up in Dan and said, hey, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. We don't have to go down to Jerusalem. And he basically constructed a high place upon which they could have an alternative to the way God said to do it. And essentially, you have the same philosophy today. You can make up your own God. God is what you make him to be. In fact, it's even crept into the church in the emergent church philosophy, which is essentially that, you know, they believe that you're actually trapped inside language. You know, the language you speak dictates to what kind of philosophy you're going to have. And so therefore, you're not objective and you're trapped in that. And of course, it's a silly thing because the Lord said, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel, as if, you know, he knew that it didn't matter what language is there. We can translate languages and we can get the translation. I remember the first time I was in Hungary, and that language is a very strange language. Any Hungarians here? That's a very, but it's a beautiful sounding language, but it's an incredibly difficult language. So different, you can't even find any similarity with English or any of the German, French. It's all just, there's nothing like it. But as I'm speaking, and it's being translated into Hungarian, I am seeing how the people are connecting with the Word of God. And it's like we are totally different from different cultures, different language, and yet the Word of God, the truth, is sinking in. And it was like by the time I was only there for a week, the first time I was there doing a conference for 2 or 3 days, I felt like we were brothers and sisters. It was an amazing thing. But of course, the emergent movement is now basically that, you know, while the Bible is not really objective, it's subjective to however you feel and what language you speak. And we don't really know for certain these things. And we don't want to be, you know, dogmatic about things. And unfortunately, you use those that philosophical well from which some of these leaders have drunk from have been people that have basically repudiated any type of, you know, absolute truth. So the point is, just like Paul could say he feared that the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that their minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And what I love about the gospel is that even a child can understand and know these things. So we've got this statement. He says, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached. Is there another Jesus? What is he saying? Another Jesus. He's saying the Jesus that we preached, if they're coming and introducing to you another Jesus, he says, goes on, he says, if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. What he's telling them in his concern is that someone comes in and it sounds just like Jesus, but it's a little bit different. Sounds like the Spirit of God is a little bit different. Sounds like the gospel, but it's different. He says, you guys are putting up with that. Now, what Paul is implying is that you need to be a little dogmatic. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it. Could you defend why you believe the Bible, why you believe Jesus and the gospel? Could you understand what is being expressed here? Because there are a great many different Jesuses that have been introduced throughout the years since Jesus came. You know, there is the New Age Jesus, of course. He's the spirit guide in which to visualize. There's the Jehovah Witness Jesus, who is really an angel. He's Michael the Archangel. The Mormon Jesus, he's actually the spirit brother of Lucifer. In the Course in Miracles, which Oprah was actually going to try to promote until she got a little heat from some people who know about what the Course of Miracles is all about, basically expresses that Jesus was a man like all other men. He was a man used by the Christ Spirit. And he comes in many forms and takes many names, this Christ. So Jesus was just one of those emanations. Then you've got the Jesus of the Masons. He's the solar deity Jesus, attained a level of Christ consciousness. You've got so many different isms and Jesuses out there in the world. Who will the real Jesus stand up? Of course, they have the TV specials In Search of the Real Jesus, the historical Jesus. And what's funny about that is that they basically reduced him down to just a good man. But the very bottom line is that if he were just a good man, as the modernist would want you to believe, because they don't believe in miracles and they don't believe in the supernatural things. If he were just a good man, then would he have said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Would he have said, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you'll never die. Or if you die, you will live again. Would he have said, you know, I and the Father are one? Would he have said these very outlandish things? If he were just a mere man, they would be outlandish. Point is that Jesus of the Bible is very, very much the Son of God. The Bible says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made. In him is life. And light, that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not apprehend it. I mean, I'm just reading John 1, the first, that fourth gospel. And it's just a great picture here. So again, you've got to recognize, as you're growing up in the Lord, guess what? There are going to be all kinds of alternatives out there, which is one of Satan's strategies. If you think of the first 300 years of the church, it was doused in flames. It was hard. It was persecution. It was difficulty. Satan's first strategy was to try to make you impatient with God through all the pains and difficulties and struggles you're going through. How can you believe in God? He's allowing all these things happen to you. He can't be a good God. And just like Job was tempted to be impatient with God and give up, and his wife gave him that great counsel, remember? Curse God and die. Thanks, honey. Now I know why you're the only one in the family that's left. Because you're trying to tempt me. But I think of Job, and that was the whole object, right? But you see, after 300 years of persecution, the church multiplied because it was proof there's something more beyond just mercenary motive. I'm not following Jesus because I'm getting a nice, soft, cushy life out of this. I'm following him because he's true. He's real. He's amazing. He's the Son of God. There's spiritual life here. People were willing to die for their faith because they've experienced someone that was much greater than life or death. So Satan realized, you know, this strategy's not working. I got to change strategies. So he did the next best thing. If you can't beat the church, join it. Satan began to join the church. Well, in effect, he got Constantine to take the heat off, declare Christianity as the religion of the empire. And now, you know, happy days are here again, and no more persecution, and all of these people began to get notoriety for being a Christian. And what happened was it just flooded in with all of the people that were really not interested in God, but now, hey, they could get something out of it. And you had a mixed multitude. And eventually the church became corrupt. I mean, that's what we talk about when we talk about the Middle Ages. What happened? The church had temporal power. And what happened because of that temporal power? They got corrupt. So be careful is what he's expressing here. Let's be careful in what we've believed. And then he says, for I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. From verse 5 through 12, he's going to be very generous toward them. He's going to try to correct them, but very, very graciously. He says, even though I'm untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Untrained in speech is kind of a tough Greek word. It's actually idiotes. In other words, the person, it meant a private person who took no part in the public life. Then eventually it meant one who had no technical training. Then it began to mean one who really couldn't speak very well. And Paul essentially saying, I didn't really have any, you know, professional training in oratory like some of these orators. He was pretty sharp, though, when he defended himself before that orator in Acts. But he did not look at himself as one that was very skilled in oratory. He says, did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? Now, this goes along with the Greek culture. You see, Greeks paid a lot to hear professionals, these orators who use their mouths to make a living. You know, there's actually an illustration I remember some years ago, gathering of Christians where a Shakespearean actor was part of the fellowship, and as he was asked to read Psalm 23, he got up with this eloquence and power and moved the people to loud applause. I mean, it was a powerful presentation of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. And how he just resonated in the room. Well, the people were like then saying, hey, pastor, you get up and read. Pastor, come on. And so they come on, put their pastor on the spot to compare. And so he got up, and when he was finished, at first there were snickers comparing him with this oratoric, you know, greatness. But as he began to continue, there was something about the way he expressed. At the end of the psalm, there wasn't applause, there was silence. And the Shakespearean speaker leaned forward and said, you know, it's obvious that I know the psalm, but it's very apparent that you know the shepherd. And, you know, I think there's really what it boils down to with Paul the Apostle. You know, the sophists and the philosophers of that day, they would charge these exorbitant rates to speak. And, of course, Paul came with just the simplicity of heart, not professionally trained, but didn't charge them. And the funny thing is, you know, it's sad that people will be willing to pay $1,000 for some guru's advice. Just meditate on the flower. If you pull the flower apart, then you'll have no flower. $1,000, write it out, you know. I'm amazed. I'm not kidding you. What you would find these people charging for their guru advice, and yet people would rather do that than come to hear the Word of God for free. Because, it's free. The Bible. We assume the Bible, it's been around for so long. I want some new secret book. There's got to be some secret, deep thing. Because that appeals to our pride, you see. I want to have some secret inner knowledge, you know, some deeper truths that the common person couldn't receive. And it just appeals to our pride. Paul goes on to say, hey, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. Didn't mean he actually held them up. What it meant was that he received support as a missionary. Particularly from those in Macedonia who were helping support him while he was there in Achaia, down there in the Corinth region, to help them and minister to them. He says, when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one can stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. He says, but what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. What he's saying is that nothing's going to stop me from freely teaching and preaching the gospel to you. I'm not going to make merchandise of you, as some of these false teachers have. And I didn't eat any man's bread. We traveled, you know, oftentimes day and night. We didn't want to be chargeable to any of you. We didn't want to charge you anything. And he leaves this example to not be a burden to them, and they disdained it. They thought, well, he must not be worth much. We can get him so cheap. It's so funny how we think of things like this. But now he gets on to a pretty strong warning in verse 13 through 15. He says, for such are false apostles. You know, these guys that will make merchandise of you, charge you, rip you off, you know, have these very clever schemes to extract money from you. He says, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. False apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves. They want to appear as apostles. They want to say, I'm an apostle. I have this authority. He says, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Satan wouldn't get very far if he appeared to you with red PJs and a pitchfork. You know, I mean, I don't think you'd really want to follow anybody that walked around with horns coming out of his head and, you know, the pitchfork and, you know, that Dante kind of mentality of the devil. He's not going to come on like that. He's not going to come on like some Buffy and the Vampire demon looking creature. The Bible tells us he was Lucifer. Beautiful, one of the most beautiful creations of God. And you know, he has a very good way of making evil appear very beautiful. There is a beautiful side to evil. You know, evil can be very creative after all, you know. There is something very creative about evil. Of course, you can have a lot more options with evil because it deviates from the straight and narrow path. So evil has a lot more permutations that can be employed in its design. But Satan is going to appear as an angel of light. He's going to appear as, you know, very, very, very spiritual. In fact, one of the ways you can actually tell is people that are, they come off almost super spiritual. Be careful of them. You know, true spiritual people, those that have a real walk with the Lord, don't put on airs of spirituality. They don't put on airs of this deeper life in God. I'm going to pray. I was up at 4 a.m. praying for you, child. You know, kind of like, okay, it's getting pretty deep in here. Something not right. True spiritual people, Jesus, I love that about Jesus, that he was so unintimidating in his spirituality that even children felt very comfortable around him. You know, children are very good judges of character. They can kind of see if people are just, they're so impressed with themselves, they put on these airs. Kids don't like that. He scares me, Mom. I'm getting away from that guy. But, you know, people that are just, they're very real and they're very genuine, they're not going to come off with those spiritual airs. There's a humility. Humility isn't acting humble. It's just being yourself. And I think that this is the problem with the Corinthians. They were looking at these this appearance of greatness and oratory and these people that could really eloquently express themselves and these people that were charging them a lot of money. Ooh, that must be valuable if I have to pay that, you know, to come hear them. And what they were missing was that true, genuine heart. And so Paul exposes these false teachers as Satan tries to transform himself. Now, in our culture, he's going to transform himself through a variety of isms and through a variety of well-sounding philosophies. And even just this emergent movement in the church, you see, it sounds so gracious. You know, we ought to be more concerned about the environment and we ought to be more concerned about things in this world. But to the degree where they have turned things upside down and they don't want to come off like just speaking the truth very plainly what the Bible says, how to have eternal life and how you can miss eternal life. That's the most important thing in the world to know on this side of eternity. If you miss that, you've missed everything else. So when you start getting your priorities mixed up, you start focusing on the wrong things, it's nice to be friendly towards your neighbor, but if that's all you are is a friendly neighbor and you never tell your neighbor the truth, then that's not really being a friend in the ultimate realm. And I think there's where the challenge is for us. You know, we want to be considered nice people and we want to be considered friendly. And, you know, we want to have that persona about us. But you see, there's something we've got to recognize as we begin to teach the truth and tell the truth to others in love. It may not well be well received because there's something that's reminding people. When you're speaking forth the truth of the Bible and you're walking and following Jesus, it's a reminder to people that there is something transcendent beyond this world. And if they're just set in this world and they want this world to be their home, they're not going to appreciate your barging into their life, so to speak. There is going to be that natural difficulty. But Satan is so subtle. How can you really tell, you know, when he begins to really lay it on and affect us by our minds? You know, intellectually, there's lots of notions that God is not good, that God is a liar. When you look at all the ways that truth has been expressed, you know, like you can be like God, as we already noted with Eve, that God can work for you. That's another philosophy. The easy way is the best way. You know, it's amazing how many people get caught up in things that are not going to be profitable for them in the end. And so he warns them. And then verse 16 through the end of the chapter, he runs through kind of what I would say just an amazing picture of what really a true heart, you know, minister is all about. So he begins to describe, and of course he does embarrass himself a little bit as he begins to speak about himself. He says, I say it again, let no one think me a fool. Because I've been speaking ironically here. He says, if otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord. In other words, he says, I'm being ironic here. The Lord wouldn't want me to express it this way. I'm doing this as far as irony goes. He says, but as it were, foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Because, of course, he's already said, you know, that how can you boast if what you receive from God, you receive from God, and you didn't make it, you received it. How can you boast in that which you received? So he says this. He says, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. You see his sarcasm there? He's putting it on pretty thick. He says, for you can put up with one. By the way, verse 20 is a very interesting and very interesting, insightful look into human nature. He says, for you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. Why would that be? Have you ever noticed, even in relationships, it seems like people get attracted to people who treat them badly? Because there's something deep down in the heart of that person who receives that bad treatment that in a way he wants to be like that person. You know, that dare to be, you know, great person that's just bigger than life and disdains everyone around and everybody follows them around like they're gods because, you know, they've got that cool atmosphere. And it's really cool to treat people bad. Because if you treat them nicely, then you're just a wimp. So to treat them poorly kind of shows your strength, right? And I mean, the culture just gets so twisted and people get into abusive relationships all the time. People get involved in abusive churches where, I mean, the leadership basically holds the church hostage. I mean, you can't buy or sell without approval from the leadership. You can't. I mean, there's some churches that are very abusive. I've been amazed in the 23 years we've been out here in the East Coast. Some of the churches that people have come out of and they tell me their experience and I go, what? And why did you stay there? And at the time, they don't think about it. They just, it's like, you know, you get caught up into it. It's like the frog in the kettle. You know, you put the frog in the hot water, he'll jump right out. But you put it in, it starts out cold and it's the heat gets turned up. And eventually they begin following this guy. And that's why they followed Jim Jones, you know, the guy that took them to Guyana and poisoned them with Kool-Aid. Because he didn't start out that way. It started out like this minister of righteousness. But then eventually it started getting farther and farther and farther away from the Bible. Now, as I'm saying this, you might be thinking to yourself, well, how do we know about you, Pastor? Very simple. You don't trust me. That's the point. You've got the Bible in front of you. That's where I'm pointing you. Study it, learn it, and test me according to that. Because as soon as I deviate from the Bible, I want you to tell me. When I even make a little mistake in a verse, I love it when I get feedback in the back. Pastor, you made a mistake on that one verse. You meant this verse. And I go, thank you for telling me that. It tells me you're listening. Because I don't want you just to believe what I have to say. I want you to believe what the Bible has to say and test everything I'm telling you with the Bible because that's the final test. So, but here with the Corinthian church, I mean, these guys, these false teachers that came in, these false apostles were abusing them, ripping them off. And Paul was like, you know, you put up with it. I think secretly we would put up with that. Why people follow these guys that rip them off and they rake in the millions of dollars and it's, you know, these movements that just, it astounds me the number of thousands of people that follow these guys that just seem to me so disingenuous. And yet people think they're the greatest. I think the reason is, deep down, they appeal to our greed. They appeal to our pride. We want to have that kind of power. So we follow them. And Jesus, well, you know, he was kind of mistreated. He's not too fun to follow sometimes, you know, because I don't want to be mistreated. He was mocked, and I don't really want to follow somebody that's mocked because I don't want to be mocked. You see what I'm saying? In a real way, part, there's that flesh in us that would follow someone who would abuse us more than someone who would serve us because it appeals to our flesh. Because if we follow someone who's serving us, then ultimately that's going to mean one day we're going to have to learn how to serve others. And our flesh doesn't like that. So that's why he says you'll put up with it. If someone brings you into bondage, if they devour you, if they take from you, if they exalt himself, strike you on the face. He says, to our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. We couldn't do that. He says, but in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. He says, are they Hebrews? Now he's going to start comparing his resume with theirs, almost embarrassingly. But what's motivating him to do this is not because he wants them to think he's such a great guy and he wants them to sure, please don't look at me that way, I'm saying this foolishly. But I want you just to make a comparison here. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Okay, so the pedigree is there. Yeah, they claim this pedigree. I've got that too. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. I love that, deaths often. It's true that he did. The Bible tells us that, he had this vision in the next chapter. You're going to see it's vision when he it was believed that he actually was stoned. Well, he was stoned in the one city and then dragged out of the city, thought to be dead, but then got up and went back in the city. And how do you stop a guy like that? But he says, you know, this is my resume. Now, this isn't the kind of resume. Would you want to follow this style? Does that appeal to your flesh? Labors, stripes, prisons, and death. Lovely. I don't think if we put that on the... after 39 weeks of study and $1,000, you too can be beaten up and killed. Somehow it just doesn't have that appeal. But this is his resume. He says, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, and perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. I mean, how big was Paul's heart to endure such things? Because what burdened him so much, the work of God, the Spirit of God that had come so upon him, had burdened him, constrained him. He says, the love of Christ constrains me. It presses me on. I can't help it. I have to keep going. I got beaten up in this city, but I can't stop. There are people that haven't heard about Jesus. And he would go to the next city. And he'd get beaten up there and thrown into prison. But he couldn't stop. As soon as he'd leave that, he'd go to another. And it would be the same thing over again. This was his life. Now, God is not going to tell you that all of you are going to go through this if you really follow him. When Paul the Apostle first came to the Lord actually told him what his ministry was going to be like. And he told him, he says, if you follow me, I'm going to make you healthy and wealthy and wise. No, he didn't say that. He says, I'm going to show you what great things you must suffer for my name's sake. Now, I'm not sure I would have liked to hear that if I, you know, okay, Lord, I'm going to follow you. Okay, I'm going to show you what great things you must suffer. And you know what I have to say? I haven't suffered like Paul the Apostle. Come on. Not even remotely. But the Lord hasn't promised me that either, thankfully. But there are trials and difficulties and pains and challenges and denials of self that you constantly have to go through. But Paul had it 10 times harder than anyone, because the Lord actually called him specifically for that. There was a purpose beyond that. And he says in verse 29, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? I mean, He was the vanguard of the weak and the poor and the struggling. He loved people. It burdened him. He says, if I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. These other guys are going to boast about how great they are. He says, me, I'm going to boast the things concerning my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Now he uses one illustration that's kind of funny. He says, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king was guarding the city of Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me, but I was let down in a basket through the window in the wall and escaped from his hands. One of the things that's kind of funny is that here is Paul just using this one very humbling, embarrassing situation. You know, you guys, you're looking for these really charismatic, powerful orators. And let me tell you, I was kind of embarrassed. I had to be let down in a basket outside the city wall to escape the hands of a king. I mean, the law was after me. I had to hide. It just wasn't the Greek picture of greatness. It wasn't the American picture of greatness either. But you see, God uses the seeming weakness of Paul to powerfully express. Where do you see the writings of these other false teachers and orators? Where are they? Where are their names? We have never heard anything about them. But here we have Paul the Apostle's words. A couple thousand years later, two-thirds of the New Testament, the Lord guided him to write to give us insight and understanding. Now, some questions I have to ask myself when I go through this. I'm very susceptible to going down the wrong road when greed, when lust, when the nature of my flesh is on the throne. But I am willing when love is on the throne, when the Lord has enthroned my heart, when I'm truly yielded to Him, I'm willing to say no to those things of the world because I see a better prize. I see a better plan. Hey, if we could interview Paul the Apostle now, hey, was it worth it? Yeah. Is there even a question? Question I have to ask myself is, do I care for the lost as much as Paul does? Do I have that compassion, that burden, that concern? Do I see myself as maybe off duty at times? If the souls of people demand no more attention than we give them, then Paul was crazy. And I think if we could catch Paul's heart here, we would not look at each other the same way ever again. We could see the value that Paul assigns to every soul. That he says, I wish myself could be accursed if it were possible that the gospel could be given to my countrymen. I mean, that's like me saying, I wish I could go to hell if I could rescue these other people from it. It's like the depth of love is so amazing. Well, this is what Jesus did for us. He died for us on the cross. And how do we live? Do we live in the sense just still for ourselves? Are we still caught up in self? We still are impressed with the things that the Lord thinks they're not important. Paul glorified in infirmities. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel. They even esteemed Jesus stricken, smitten of God. So I have to say, Lord, help me to see people that way. That valuable that I'm willing to go that mile. I'm willing to deny myself. I'm willing to forget about what I need. You know, as more and more as we go toward the end, and I think in our own nation right now, we're going to be really challenged economically. Is that going to affect how we live? Are we going to start hoarding for ourselves? We can start fretting and worrying and making fearful decisions and panicking. Are we going to say, Lord, it's all going to burn anyway. What's eternal is those people sitting next to me right now. That's what's going to last forever. And I want to see them like you see them. Lord, give me that love. Give me that compassion. Give me that care. That I can truly make a difference in a person's life. It might be someone new coming here tonight, and what are they going to taste when they leave here? Just some music and a message, or are they going to taste you? Are they going to see that love in you? Are they going to see Christ in you? Are they going to see that power, that graciousness, the friendliness, to reach out to strangers that you don't know and be friendly and not get caught up in your own little cliques, your own little world, and your own security? But as the Lord stretches you, follow this heart. Because otherwise I think we get deceived and we leave that simplicity that's in Christ. And Paul's fatherly warning to us is don't go that way. Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness. Lord, you've been so good to us. We've not had to experience these types of persecutions and difficulties and pains. Yet even if you called us to them, Lord, it would be nothing compared to the glory that you have in store for us. So, Lord, I pray that you help us just to measure things from your standpoint. Give us a better picture, Lord. Help us to let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but your truth abides still. Lord, what can this world do to me? Ultimately, I pray that my life would be spent and expended for your purposes and your plan. And I pray for those here that they'd follow in your footsteps in the same way. That, Lord, we'd be a church wrapped up in the lives of others following you, the model that you've given to us. And Lord, for those that have not yet experienced this life through your Son, oh Lord, draw them by your mercies. We commit that to you, Lord. Let's praise him as we close. And there may be some here who, well, you may not be sure of where you stand with your Creator. Maybe you came with a friend or a family member. Maybe you just popped in tonight as a visitor. I don't know. Maybe you've been coming for some time and been hearing these messages, but you really haven't yielded your life to the Lord. Now, I can't think of much in this chapter that would lend itself to a great popularity and desire. Yeah, I want to be like Paul. But that's the whole point. You see, there's something eternal here that goes and transcends much deeper than just the temporal things in this world. The Lord doesn't promise you health and wealth on this side of eternity, although there are some that want to sell that to you in the name of Christ. But he does promise you that your life will be more abundant. I wouldn't trade. I mean, I know what I could have done if I'd have continued my career in the university. You couldn't, you know how boring that would be, making money, going down that road. I would much rather. There's no comparison. I get to do this. This is like, I just still pinch myself sometimes thinking of what God has done here, what a joy it is, and the people that have been touched and the lives changed. And man, you can't put a price tag on that. There's nothing that compare to that, the fulfillment of that, and how the Lord has used so many of you. And you've tasted that taste of that, and you nothing compares to that. You know, if you've ever led someone to the Lord, you know what I'm talking about. It's like you can't put a price tag on that. There's something that's just so amazing. You're tasting eternity, and it's like so deep and fulfilling. You can't ever imagine yourself focused on the things of the world anymore. Yet sometimes we get stupid and we get back there and we start thinking, I need this and I need that. But if you're here tonight and you haven't trusted the Lord, you want to. Something in you has resonated. Something in here certainly has appealed to your flesh, but it may have appealed to you when what you know deep down inside you're missing. That is that true transcendence, that true eternity, that true understanding of who God is and that he has called you. He's already told you the world's not enough. The world is not enough. But he says, come to me and I'll make you fishers of men. I'll give you that which will fully satisfy you. If anyone drinks of the water I will give to him, will never thirst again, Jesus said to the woman at the well. And that's true for you. So as we praise him, if God is speaking to your heart about your need for him, I'm just going to ask that you get up out of your seat, make your way to the front, stand right here at the bottom of these stairs, and I'll lead you in a simple prayer to express that desire, calling upon the name of the Lord. Lord, touch me, save me. Be my Lord and Savior. If you're here right now, wrestling with that, come. Come right now. Let's praise him.
Hear my heart, Lord, as I cry out to you. Hear my prayer, Lord, and carry me through in your mercy. In the promise you made, be my strength, Lord, when strength fades away. When I am weak, your strength is complete, perfect, completely all I need. Sufficient for me, your grace and your your peace, perfect, completely all I need, all that I need.
Let's stand together. You know, God is tugging in your heart. I tell you what.